The doctrine of sin. So this is our third week, and we're wrapping up on this. We started 2 weeks ago by talking about the power of sin. These messages are online if you've missed any of them. But basically, we said that sin is a very, very powerful force in our lives, even in the lives of believers who have been set free from sin because of the cross. Still, sin has a hold on us, and we said it's really because of two reasons. One, because it's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, there's an appeal to sin. And secondly, because it's deceptive, it lies to you. It makes you believe things that aren't true. It minimizes the long-term consequences. It diminishes the effect on those around you. It gives you a line of jive, and you believe it. And by the time you realize, you're hooked. You're caught. And then last week, we talked about the process of sin. The enemy has a plan for your life. And the plan has to do, it's really a simple three-step plan, and you can trace it through your life, the life of those you love. It's not unique. He does it every single time in every single life, and the plan goes like this: isolate you, cut you off from other people, make you feel misunderstood, misplaced, alone. You can feel alone in your church. You can feel alone in your marriage. You can feel in a group of people that you've known your whole life and still feel completely alone. That's what he does. He isolates you, then he lies to you, tells you things that aren't true. They're not true about you. They're not true about God. It's not true about your situation. But because you're alone, because you're isolated, nobody can speak into that. And then when he's convinced you of his lie, he will destroy you. He will tell you that the only solution is to get out of that marriage. The only solution is to get out of that church. The only solution is to hit the exit button on life, because nobody will ever understand, and nobody could ever forgive, and nobody, you know what I mean? It's just, so it doesn't always take that extreme view at the front end, but it's at the back end. And so we just said, we have to, Paul said, we are not ignorant of the devices of the enemy, and yet sometimes we are. We are ignorant. And so we examine the process of sin. And then today, I want to talk about the provision for sin. And I want to lay a doctrinal foundation for this. Now, I just wanted to tell you, going into this, the first 7 minutes of this, we are in the deep end of the pool. So there's a chance that for the next 7 minutes, you might glaze over a little bit. And if you do, it doesn't mean you're unspiritual. I'm just saying, hang in there. We'll get to stuff that's more easily digested. But, Paul is a guy that understood the sin nature of every man. And he spoke to this very, very specifically. And so I want to read an extended passage to you from Romans chapter 5, where he talks about the problem created by this sin nature. So we're going to read through this together. Hang in there with me. This is worth understanding. So, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. To be sure, sin was already in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is the pattern of the one to come. Hold on here for a second. We are used to the idea that by breaking the law, that the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, right? But sin existed and death existed before the law, right? It says death reigned from Adam to the time of Moses. The significance of the time of Moses is he was the lawgiver. Before Moses, there was no law. There were no Ten Commandments. There was no thou shalt. The only command we had was don't eat of the fruit of the tree. They broke that command. And because that command was broken, death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses before there was ever law. You with me? Okay, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Let's hold on here. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase. Very confusing. So just let's just put a sticky note there mentally. We'll come back to this, okay? Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Adam sinned, and we all inherit that sinful state. And death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses. And then God gave us the law. The problem was, humankind was walking around in this perpetual death sentence, not understanding the extent of the problem or how to solve it. And so God instituted the law. The way Paul phrased it here, he added the law so that sin might increase. But actually what it was, he instituted the law so that for the first time we could understand our sin. You follow me? It would be as though you were all drivers and you were just driving way too fast. It's just crazy. You're going to die driving that fast. So I institute a speed limit, and now you understand how fast you're really driving. Right? The law actually created an awareness of sin. And Paul uses a number of illustrations to tell us about this. And in one place, he says that it served as a guardrail for redemption. He says it was like a schoolmaster to get us from here to there. He said the law is a babysitter. He said the law is a straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. And then takes us home. It shows us how to get home. We're teaching our kids, or we're trying to teach our kids how to ride bikes. And the way you do is there are these training wheels, and they're on either side, so as the kids tip from one side to another, the training wheels hold them up, and then you raise the training wheels up so there's more wobble, and they get used to it. And the law were training wheels. We were destined to fall over, to tip over. We were driving into ditches. And the law comes alongside and says, listen, I'm going to prop you up. I'm going to show you how to stay upright for a season. But it was never God's intention that we live with training wheels. It was always his intention that we would ride straight and true. And the training wheels don't accomplish that. That's only accomplished by your internal sense of balance. The first function of the law was to point out the extent of our sinfulness. Romans 7 says that where there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. And so the law comes to point out our sinfulness. And then Christ dies as a substitutionary atonement for that sin and opens a pathway for us to have a relationship with him. But here's the important part. It was not the objective of the law to improve your behavior. It was never God's objective to control what you do and don't do. Obedience to what I say is what I require of my least mature child. right? The very youngest, you must do what I say. You must obey what I say. But my objective is not to raise a daughter who I have to tell her everything that she does. No, my objective is that in time, she will internalize the values that drive those things, right? And then when she's not with me, when she's away from me, those values will guide her without me and that was what Isaiah said was the objective. He said God wants to write his law on the fleshy tablets of human heart. It was never his objective that we carry the Bible around like a Little League rule book. Well, let me see. What's on the menu here at Applebee's? Let me just see what I'm allowed to eat in the Bible. What am I allowed to drink in the Bible? Let me just look here. It was never his intention. The objective of the gospel is not behavior modification. It's utter transformation from the inside out. The objective of the gospel is to change. I mean, the scripture says this. He says, it is his spirit that works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So don't settle for the to-do. He wants to impact you at the level of your will, at the level of your impulse. And furthermore, he will do that as you walk with him, as you grow. Yeah, in the early days, maybe it's a thing of where you, well, the Bible says I shouldn't do that, so I guess I won't do that. Or the Bible says I should, so I guess I will. But I'm just telling you, in time, believe me, in time, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you get closer to him, as you fall more and more in love with him, his character gets developed on the inside of you, and you don't want the same things you wanted before. And let me just tell you something, just as a word of encouragement to you, if you're here this morning and you have struggled in an area of your life, whether it's an area of sin or an attitude or an outlook or an approach, and you find yourself, sometimes it feels a little circular, right? Like you revisit this, and it can be discouraging where you say, I can't believe I'm here again. I thought I had already addressed this. But, you know, not everything that's circular is perpetual. Sometimes it's circular like a corkscrew. And every time you pass, you're getting a little deeper. And sometimes what has to happen is, you know, if I don't mean to use you as an illustration of sin, but let's just assume that Jen is sin. Yeah. And I'm really into sin. I'm really into this particular sin, right? And I realize it's wrong, and I step away, and I'm convicted, and I'm heartbroken, and I come to church, and I say, God, I'm not going to do that again. Then I see her again, and I kind of want to. And if you're not careful, the internal monologue is, you know, this must not be real. If I really loved God. But sometimes it's a process whereby I go back and, you know, maybe this was a level 10 before. This time it's a level 8. And the heartbreak I feel is a level 10 when before it was a level 8. And then the next time it's a level 5 and the heartbreak's a level 12. And in time, he transforms you at the level of what you want. And I get to a place where what I want in my relationship with him is greater than what I wanted before. And if I could just offer you this encouragement, if this describes you at any level, I just want to tell you the fact that you're frustrated is a sign that you're alive. Right? Because forever, you participated in acts that led to death and it didn't bother you at all. You were completely unaware. The fact that you're frustrated, that you're discouraged, that you're discontent with it is a sign that it's working. Can I just encourage you this morning? It's working. I know that you want to condemn yourself. I know that you want to be frustrated and discouraged and upset. And, you know, feel free. Enjoy the pity party. But I'm just here to tell you that if you're not rolling around in the pig pen and enjoying it, it means what Jesus is doing is real. That's what he wants to do, transform you on the inside, at the level of your impulse. I can't enjoy a relationship with my child if I'm having to continually correct her, which is something we talked about when they were small, and it still happens to some degree. when we get to the end of the day, I feel like all I did was spank her all day, like all day long. I mean, there have been times when Jennifer, I've said, do you think she enjoys it? Do you think she, does she get some, you know, as they get older, there's less and less of that. But man, it's hard to enjoy the child you're having to live in perpetual correction of. That's not what the Lord wants. That's not what the Lord wants for his relationship with you. So I want to go back and read this enigmatic passage again. But this time, let's read it from the Message. Eugene Peterson did a great job recreating this passage. And so let's read this from the Message. Do you have that, Sophia? All right, here we go. So you know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. First, sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. That makes more sense, doesn't it, when it phrases that way? So the extent of the, I'm sorry, back up. But the extent of the disturbance wasn't clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Next. Yeah. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet, the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at a dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between the death-dealing sin and this generous life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence, and the verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, absolute life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. Isn't that great news? Amen. So I want to talk about the anatomy of grace in God's provision for sin. And I want to use one of the most popular Bible stories of all time. It comes out of Luke chapter 15. And Luke chapter 15 is a chapter about lost things. He talks about lost sheep. He talks about a lost coin. And then Jesus tells this story about a lost son, and begins in verse 11, and it's a beautiful illustration of what we talked about last week, the process of sin. This is Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living." This is how you get lost. He's at home with his father, his identity secure, his future set, everything established, And he gets this idea. It seems like a good idea at the time. I'll take my share of my father's inheritance, and I'll go out and make my own way. Doesn't say clearly what his intentions were here, but we know what came of it wasn't his plan. And we talked about this last week. The enemy has a plan for getting you lost. The plan always begins with something that seems like a good idea. It's never, you know, it's never, hey, I want you to go assassinate a head of state or anything like that. It doesn't begin that way. It starts off with something that feels benign, that feels just like a deviation to the right or the left, and seems like a good idea. Usually it's a good idea you don't want to run past other people. That's almost always a warning sign. This is a good idea I'm going to launch out on my own. And that's what he did. And sin will do that to you. It'll seduce you. It will get you off to the side in an effort to alienate you, lie to you, and destroy you. There are probably multiple ways to get lost. I'm a bit of an expert in this area. I get myself lost. I lose things all the time, which is why God gave me Jen. She has the instincts of Magellan and knows where all my stuff is. Honey, have you seen my keys? There it is. I made note of three ways that we get lost in life. The first we talked about week one, we get deceived by sin. We talked about this that week. We believe the lies that sin tells us. It's just this once. It's just a little bit. It won't hurt anyone. Nobody will know. It'll just go this far. I'll do this now and repent later. We tell ourselves that, those of us who understand grace. Here's one that I think a lot of people fall for. I deserve this. I deserve this. I remember having lunch one time with my friend Randy, and we were, Randy's a real doctrine guy. We were standing in this buffet where he was looking out over this huge buffet, and he's like putting potatoes on his plate. He's like, man, what a week. I deserve this. He's just putting it on his plate. Then he stopped, he looked at me, he said, correction, I deserve hell. I get this. Right? The truth is we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. But we tell ourselves, because of whatever the reason, right? I've done this, this, and this, so I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. Here's a lie that we believe. I can control this. I can control this. This is manageable. When it gets to a place where it's unmanageable, I'll know. But when it gets to a place where it's unmanageable, then you've lost control. And so we get deceived by sin, and we get lost. We wind up somewhere we never intended to be. We get deceived by sin. We get damaged by people. Let me tell you something. People will hurt you. People will change on you. Have you experienced this? Did you know this? That, you know, people will be one way for a season, and then they'll just like a switch, they'll just turn on you and not give you the courtesy of notice. No memo, no email. By the way, I'm changing loyalties. Suddenly I don't want to do this anymore or whatever. And that's tough. People are by nature self-absorbed, and as a result, they are insensitive, they're self-interested, and it's no different in the church. And I think that is probably the most disappointing thing of all, because we think that when we're in church, we're dealing with people who love the Lord and their standards are higher, but guess what? They're all human, and also, so are you. And I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, but while we're all here wincing from the pain people have inflicted on us, I'm just telling you, there are folks out there in the world who are signing your name to that check. I mean, it's just true. They, you know, I have been hurt and violated in so many beautiful ways. I wish I could make a film for you all. I wish you could see the beauty of my personal pain. But I just happen to know that the folks who star in my movie are out there telling a totally different version of the story. They're lying, but it's true to them. And we get hurt. And in that hurt, we will reach for coping mechanisms, or we'll pull away from the things that are healthy, and we find ourselves lost over time. When people get hurt, when we get hurt, we disengage from folks to protect ourselves. That feels safer, doesn't it? But can't you see how that just plays right into the enemy's strategy? We get hurt in church, so we disengage from church and we just go away. A pox on all your houses, right? And then we are in prime territory for the enemy. We disengage from family, disengage from friends. When I disengage from other people, I cut off God's principal avenue of correction and instruction in my life. The main way that he's able to speak to me is through people. The instinct to withdraw, listen to me, the instinct to withdraw is both natural and lethal. You should write that somewhere. You should put that on a sticky note on your mirror. The next time you get hurt, and it's coming, someone's going to let you down. Someone's going to disappoint you. Someone's not going to deliver. And God help you, it could be me. I would never do that intentionally, but it happens. You know, I drop the ball. I don't return the email. I don't return the text. I forget the appointment. You know, just stuff happens. And so the next time you get hurt by somebody, you just have to look at the sticky note. The instinct to withdraw is perfectly natural and totally lethal. You don't want to do that. If you either intentionally or unintentionally are in a position where people don't have access to you, I want to tell you, you're in a very dangerous position. I know people who've built an entire life this way where nobody really gets close to them. Those people will flame out and they'll find themselves in a place they never wanted to be. As your pastor, I don't want that for you. So we get deceived by sin, damaged by people. And I think number three is the toughest one. We get disappointed by God. This is tough. It's tough. Sometimes we're trusting the Lord and he doesn't deliver. Not the way we expect. Not the way we want. And it's devastating. We are praying for, we are believing the miracle, and it doesn't happen. We're longing for this one thing. We pray for it. We fast and we pray, and it doesn't happen. Whenever I visit this idea, I'm reminded of a much younger Gary Spell, whose wife left him for a man that he led to the Lord and discipled. And I'm sitting in my shower, fully clothed, the water as hot as it would go, steam everywhere, and I'm sobbing. And I said, God, you knew. You saw this freight train coming at me, and you said nothing. Week after week, I'm laying hands on people, and you give me words for them, and there's no word for me. Where's the love in that? And God spoke through the steam. And he said, you said, You wanted to know me. That's all he said. I can't make sense out of all that. I know that wasn't his will for that to happen. He wasn't okay with it. I'm just saying, listen, there are things my kids cannot understand. And it is a terrible, conflicting thing when the source of your comfort is also the source of your pain. I had to punish Josiah the other day. And when it was all done, comes the awkward moment every parent has when you have to go into the room and tell them you love them after you just ruined them, after you just crushed their dreams and their happiness and punished them. And I said to him, I don't enjoy punishing you, son. I love you. And he said, well, then don't. It makes perfect sense. Don't do it. Why do you punish me if you love me? And in that moment, I knew two things. One, he's not capable of understanding the answer. He has no concept of the future the way I do. He doesn't know what I'm trying to achieve in his life. And number two, I also know the answer doesn't matter. All he knows is that he hurts. He's disappointed. He's frustrated. And God's ways are so much higher than mine. I can't begin to understand all that he's doing. And honestly, if he could give me the answers, it wouldn't matter. All I know is that I hurt. I've been rejected. I've been left. I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm hurt. None of the answers would matter. That's the reason the Bible says he remembers that we are but dust. Every time I read that, I think he remembers we're but dust. That's all we are. You think you're so special? You're but dust. He remembers that we're but dust. And in his mercy, like a good father, he comforts us with his presence. But so often we get disappointed by God and we withdraw from him. We stiff arm him. Max Lucado says, when you're disappointed by God, you need to stick like a barnacle to the hull of the church. Which I think is a really clever way to say that. But man, does it ever run counter to your instincts? When God hurts you, when you have suffered disappointment, loss, pain, of course the instinct is to peace out on God and church and his people. Of course, natural instinct and lethal. We get deceived by sin, disappointed by people, damaged by people, disappointed by God. And it sets us on a course. We'll pick up with verse 14 in the prodigal story here in Luke 15. I think. Do you happen to have that or? Oh, here we go. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So this is a Jew who finds himself feeding the pigs. Sin creates an optical illusion of joy and peace, but man, they fade when the famine comes. Sin will create around you, by the way, a false community. There are plenty of people who are willing to party as long as you're picking up the bill. And when the money runs out, the people disappear. And you'll find that the loyalty they had was only as deep as your pocketbook was, or your emotional resource, or whatever you were serving in their life. What God offers is so much more profound and so much more enduring. God offers peace that he says surpasses. The Greek word means runs ahead of, races ahead of our understanding. The peace is already out there waiting for us when we get there. It's a peace that endures. The pig pen. It's the place you never meant to be. When he left his father's house, his destination wasn't the pig pen. Right? That wasn't where he was going. His destination was Studio 54 or Vegas or wherever the party was. That's where he was headed. Where he ended was the pig pen. And that is so often the case with us. You didn't intend to be in a relationship that's abusive or dirty or shameful. That wasn't your intention. So how'd you get here? You didn't intend to be a person who spends all of your spare time and money on a compulsive habit or behavior. But that's where you find yourself. That wasn't where you started out. And honestly, if you had known that's where you would end, you probably wouldn't have started out, but that's the way sin is. It doesn't tell you where you're going. You only find out once you're in the pig pen. You didn't intend to sacrifice your self-respect and principles to become a hypocrite and to mock everything you say you believe. That isn't how you started. You didn't intend to become bitter and resentful. It wasn't your intention to become fear-driven or obsessed with people's approval. That's just a pig pen you found yourself in when you chose to pull away from God and pursue something else. You didn't intend to be alienated from God. That wasn't your intention. You weren't. This prodigal didn't intend to alienate his father. This wasn't about his father. This was about him. And yet here he is, cut off from his dad in a pig pen. That's the power of sin. And when you realize sin's power to alienate and destroy, it's easier to understand God's wrath against sin, isn't it? This is why God's wrath burns so hot against sin. I wish I could communicate this to people. This is not about a God that has control issues and wants to bum you out or ruin your good time. This is a wise father who knows that the pig pen waits at the end of this journey. And so he is enraged at the party people who come alongside you and cheer you on while you race to the pig pen. Where is your relationship with God? Is it where you meant it to be? How did you get here? And more importantly, and this is the real question, how do you get home? How do you get home? Well, verse 17. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him." The prodigal son came to his senses. Let's go on, verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. He had a well-rehearsed speech. He had worked it all out, and he never even got to deliver it. His "I'm sorry" speech was cut off by the hugs and kisses of his father, who raced out to him. I'm just here to tell you this morning, no matter where you are, if you take one step in the direction of the Lord, he'll come running after you. And just before I close, I want to point out the significance of the things the Father did. The Bible says the first thing the Father did was he gave him a robe. A robe restored his dignity. You see, he was coming from the pig pen. He was filthy, dirty, he stunk. If he was wearing clothes at all, they were completely ruined. And the first thing the Father did was cover his shame. He put it, thank you, Natalie, I appreciate that. He put a robe around his shoulders to cover all the signs of the filth and the mud and the pigsty. God will take away your shame. The very shame that wants to keep you from him is the first thing he'll address when he comes running to meet you. He'll take his robe and he'll put it around you. I love how the Father doesn't even respond to the apology. Can I tell you something? The things that are in your life that seem like such big obstacles between you and the Lord, can I tell you, they're just a zero issue. The moment you turn to him, you'll never hear about it again. He can take it away just like that. It's a non-issue. It's this big, thick wall between you and he, and you turn and look at him, and it blows away like paper mache. It just collapses like ash. It's a non-issue. Take away your shame. Secondly, he put a ring on his finger that restored his authority. The ring was a signet ring. It's a family ring. It's the ring they used as a seal to buy and sell. This son didn't have to come back and work for 6 months to prove that he was serious. He didn't have to demonstrate loyalty, fealty. He didn't have to show that he really, really meant it this time. The Father covers his shame, and then he puts a ring on his finger. Everything, listen to me, everything you've left behind is still waiting for you. If you have never committed your life to Christ, everything he has for you is still intact. It's still intact. You've lost nothing. You say, well, how can that be? How could that possibly be? I mean, if I had come to the Lord 20 years ago, yeah, I can't answer that question. I just know that this guy comes home and the ring goes on his finger. So everything that he ever had is still intact for him there. He didn't come in as a junior son, as a half son, going to work his way back up over time, slowly get promotions. That's man's way of doing things. God is not that way. There's no waiting period. You don't have to prove that you really mean it. Sandals. He put sandals on his feet. This restored his intimacy because naked feet were for slaves. Sons wore sandals. And it's funny because when the son came, his plan was, just treat me like one of your hired servants. I'm just going to be like one of those. And the father said, no, you certainly won't. Let's put some sandals on your feet. And I know you feel like you're standing out there in the crowd, but I want you to come stand next to me. You are my son. He restored to him his intimacy. This is so much more. Listen to me. Listen. This is so much more than I forgive you. This is I restore you. I affirm you. I establish you. Oh, it's so much bigger. It's so enormous that forgiveness is an afterthought. It's a foregone conclusion. This is a restoration. And then finally, he gave him a feast. He restored his joy. David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." We talked about this in 2 Corinthians 7 last week. Godly sorrow brings great joy, and there is no regret. I'd like you to stand with me if you would. I'm going to pray in a second. And I want to create an opportunity for anybody who is here this morning who is not certain of your relationship with God to be certain this morning. The Bible says that the process for coming into relationship with God is being born again. You were born once naturally. Being born again means that you are giving your life to the Lord, and in return, he places his Holy Spirit inside you, and you are reborn. It's a do-over, as we used to say in kickball when I was a kid. We're going to just start the whole thing over. I want to tell you three important things you need to know about being born again. The first is this. It is a definitive moment in time. It is a decision that you make. Now, it may be a decision that it takes you time to get to. Some people hear the gospel and they just respond immediately, and some people take it in and they drink it in over time. Their mind changes. But here's the thing. If you were applying for a job with FedEx, you would go through an interview process. They would tell you what it pays, what's expected. They would read your resume. At some point, they would make you an offer. And you have to make a decision, right? And not only do you have to make a decision, but after you make it, you have to declare it. You have to call someone and say, "I'll take the job." It would be really bizarre, right? If someone said to you, "Do you work for FedEx?" And you said, "Well, I certainly hope so. I believe I do. We'll see. If they send me a check, I'll know." No. And I'm here to tell you that a relationship with the Lord comes as a result of a decision that you make to invite Jesus Christ into your life. And if I were to ask you today, have you been born again? Are you in relationship with the Lord? And your answer wouldn't be definitive. If you would say, "I think so, I hope so, I'm not sure," then the answer is no. And it can be a yes today. You can say today, publicly, "That's what I want to do." And you might say, "Well, I made a decision when I was in Bible school. I made a decision, you know, when I was a kid. I was baptized in my other faith." All that's fine. If you're standing here today and you don't know, you can. We can clear that up today. That's the first thing I want to tell you. It comes by a decision. You have to make a decision. And failure to make a decision is a decision. Number two, you cannot get this as a result of proximity. It doesn't rub off. This isn't COVID. You don't catch it from somebody else. What I'm telling you is, it doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home and everyone in your house served the Lord. It doesn't do a thing for you. I mean, it's good. It's a good thing. It doesn't affect your commitment to the Lord. You don't get it by virtue of your spouse. You don't get it because you come to church. Coming to church is not the same thing as being born again. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? You don't get it as a result of proximity. You get it as a result of a decision that you make. And here's the third thing I want to tell you. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. I wish I had some way to say this more strongly. I am on nobody's list of the most successful people they know. I'm on nobody's VIP list. And yet every week, I meet with somebody, sometimes multiple people, who ask me questions. How do I prepare for a Broadway audition? If I want to start producing, how would I get into that? I took a call from a church planter this week who was saying, how did you guys arrive at your government? What was the process you went through? And asking me about church planting. You know, I've been in this for a whole 10 months and now I'm an expert, people call. No matter what the question is, the answer begins the same way. You have to draw near to the Lord. It's the most important decision I've ever made, and it influences everything else I do. Everything else is a sideline to that. You know, my mentor, the guy who discipled me, Jack, used to say, listen, your calling is to make disciples. Your career is just where you do that. So if you're an auto mechanic, you're a guy who makes disciples at the auto shop. If you're a salesman, you're a guy who makes disciples while you're doing sales. I mean, everything else is secondary to that. And if I wanted to know how this keyboard works, I would go to Yamaha, the manufacturer. They would tell me all about it. And for you, the manufacturer is God Almighty. He made you. He knows why you're here. He knows what he put inside you. And the attempt to find contentment and peace through anything you do that doesn't involve him is a fool's errand, and it will end in the pig pen. The most important piece of advice I could give you on any topic is surrender your life to the Lord. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for you. And when I finish, we're not going to sing a sad, sappy song and do four verses while I beg people. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord, but you want to, or you would say, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure this morning, I'm going to ask you to just come down here. It's going to take a little bit of courage, but that's on you. If you're passive, you'll get what passive people get. If you want to make a decision, then here's my commitment to you. We will help you walk this out. I will put you, and I don't mean by putting you in a class, I will assign you to someone. You will trade phone numbers today, and they will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And if you don't like that person, you think they suck, I'll get you a new one. We will pair you up with somebody who will help you walk with the Lord. That's my commitment to you. We'll coach you in the process. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the story of the prodigal son. I thank you that right now, by the Holy Spirit, you are standing on the porch, looking down the road. You're bent over squinting to see if sons and daughters are coming home. You're ready to run off. You got a robe and a ring and sandals and a party. God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would draw people to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like a relationship with the Lord, I want you to come right down here. Right down here. You would say, I want a relationship with the Lord, or I'm not sure where I am. If that's you, then you come here this morning. And if you are listening to this through some other mechanism, you can reach out via email or through our website, and we will do the same thing. We will hook you up with somebody. Is there anyone here who would say that? Nope? Okay. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this series. God, thank you for the truth of your word. God, how we love your word, how it feeds our souls. We are grateful for it. And Lord, I pray that this series And we do a lot of teaching in this church. I pray that this truth would abide with us, because we are all going to find seasons when we are deceived by sin, where we're damaged by people, we're disappointed in what you did or didn't do, and we will need to be reminded of the perils of isolation and the plan of the enemy and the power of sin if we give it a grip in our lives. Father, thank you for what you've said to us through this series and what you're doing in this place. Now, Lord Jesus, we pray for the remainder of this day and for upcoming VBS. Holy Spirit, would you move powerfully in this place, in the lives of our children and the children that you'll bring into our influence this week. Help us to be faithful with the opportunity you've given us. We are grateful to you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day, everybody.